Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Whole fifth chapter is on what a local church is like. In verses 1 through 4, we have the function of the pastor. We saw in verse 1, Peter, a fellow pastor, writing to other pastors. And then verse 2, we saw four qualifications for a pastor. Verse 3, we saw two more qualifications for a pastor. And then verse 4, we saw that pastors do get rewarded if they function as pastors. And then verses 5 through 11, it's strictly the congregation, how the congregation functions. And we're in verse 6. In other words, verse 5 and 6 and 7 tell how that people in the congregation get promoted. Now, last time we stopped at verse 6, where it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He shall exalt you in due time." We brought out the fact that humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is a whole principle of responding to what the Lord has provided, like His Word, His plan, God the Holy Spirit to teach and guide you, someone to communicate it, a gift of pastor-teacher. Now, in verse 6, it says, "Therefore." And "therefore" means that this is important, because to humble yourself means two things. It means to take in the Word of God, and you can't take in the Word of God without recognizing the authority of the Word of God. And the grace principles involved with the teaching of the Word of God, resulting that the Word is in a place where you can utilize it. In other words, it's transferred from the page to your own soul, where it becomes your authority right inside of you. And that's the mechanics of the mighty hand of God. So actually, this verse says, "Receive grace orientation under the authority of the ruling hand of God." The ruling hand of God is primarily the Word. Then we have the word "that," which is a purpose clause. This is why you respond. And only through the Word does God ever promote you. This is important to understand, because a lot of people think they can go through some system and actually, in effect, promote themselves. Or they can get in the system of works, whereby someone else with an opinion promotes them. And they follow some system of either salvation by works or spirituality by works, and they're actually promoted in the eyes of other people. Remember that man looks on the outside, and God looks on the mind. So when it comes to promotion, which is this word "exalt" here, it's talking about promotion, looking at the mental attitude. Now, we have an illustration in Scripture about promotion, and where man looks on the outside and God looks on the inside. Remember, Samuel tried to anoint the eldest son of Jesse, and God said no. Then he went to the next one, he said no. He went to the next one and said no. And after he went down the complete line from one son to the seventh, God told him no seven times. That was Samuel looking on the outside. God was looking on the inside. And then Samuel said, "Is that all of the children?" He said, "No, there's one more. There's a young boy by the name of David who's taking care of the sheep." And that was the one. So Samuel looked on the outside seven times, and God looked on the inside, and God said no seven times, and he said yes, and so he anointed David. So promotion in 1 Peter 5, 6, in God's economy, is only through His Word, which is the divine viewpoint. And you can get this down early in life if you want to. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. That's all there is to it. Now the verse in verse 6 that says that, purpose clause, that you may, that he may exalt you. And here's the word for exalt, hupsuo. It's an aorist tense, it's an active voice, it's subjunctive mood, which means it's potential. This word here means to elevate, to promote, or to exalt. Aorist tense here, this means to the point in time when the believer is responding to the word, and the believer is growing in grace and becomes spiritually self-sustaining. In other words, this aorist tense here is when you are promoted, that he may promote you in due time. The aorist tense again indicates a certain point when you've taken in the word, the active voice. God always does the promoting. The active voice goes with the word he. He may promote you. So this ties it in that God always does the promoting. We don't promote ourselves, and other people don't promote us. God does the promoting. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, we have the same principle. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that's the day when he promoted Joshua. And God's promotion comes on the basis of his omniscience. In other words, God's ability to be able to read inside the soul. And he did this in eternity past. The subjunctive mood here means that promotion is potential. It doesn't come automatically. It depends upon your intake and application of the word. And the key here is grace orientation. In other words, there's no promotion until you pass the area where you're grace-oriented. God can't promote a person that is non-gracious. God only promotes gracious believers. So this verse says you have to humble yourself, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. And humble is grace orientation. And then you're promoted. See, one follows the other. But if you're not grace-oriented, you're never going to be promoted. If you're on a work system, you'll never be promoted. And if God does promote you, then whatever you have to do in life, it'll absolutely work. And the same thing is true with every realm of the Christian way of life. Whatever you're doing in life, without the word, will never be any form of promotion. And if you do have the word, then you will be promoted, and you don't have to push yourself. A lot of people try to push themselves. We're all guilty of the same thing. But you don't need any public relations. You don't need any Madison Avenue organization going ahead of you. You don't have to have people run in front of you and, you know, blow the trumpet that you're just about to give a great amount of money. The whole objective is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which is a synonym for actually taking the word and leaving the rest up to the Lord. Let him do the promoting if there is any promotion. And so in due time, then we come to the word here, in due time. See, the subjunctive mood of the verb means that promotion is potential according to how you live your life before the Lord, depending upon your intake of the word and orientation to the grace of God. And again, God does not promote people till they're past the point of grace orientation. Now, in due time here, we have a Greek phrase that tells us exactly what he's talking about. In is a locative case which indicates a sphere. Now the word for time is kairos. So it's actually in the sphere of time. And it refers to time as a believer on this earth. It means right now you can be promoted. A lot of people talk about promotion like it's eternity. But this is not referring to eternity. When you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, we're all promoted in eternity. No matter how bad you've been as a believer, when you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, you're promoted. But this is talking about time. So due time is time when you have inquired through the Word of God and you have grown in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, you're oriented to the grace of God, then God can promote you. That's when God can trust you with some responsibility. But if you don't have any of the Word, you don't have the divine viewpoint, there's no way He can put you in a place of leadership because you're not responsible. No one can be in any place of authority until they recognize the authority of the Word of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then you'll be promoted. See, that's it. You have to recognize God's authority. And under the mighty hand of God is the place of grace orientation. And that's when you're able to take in the Word, then God can promote you, and then you can utilize whatever authority that He gives you. All right. How does a congregation get promoted? Verse 5 and 6. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, grace-oriented, and then He will promote you. Now, verse 7. What is the congregation supposed to do? Humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, verse 6. And then verse 7, claim the promises of God. That's the next thing. Now that's the secret. If you're oriented to the grace of God by taking in the Word, the next thing that He requires of you is verse 7. So verse 6, grace orientation. Verse 7, faith in the promises of God. Now notice how this fits in. You all know the verse, but you probably didn't see the context. We're talking about congregation, see? And chapter 5 is talking about a local church. Local church is made up of two groups of people. The elder of verse 1 and the younger of verse 5. Verse 1 is a pastor, and the younger here is the congregation. We've gone by the pastor now and see how the chief shepherd rewards him. Now we're talking about congregation, verses 5 through 11. How is the pastor promoted by functioning as a pastor and the chief shepherd will take care of him? How is a congregation promoted? Verse 5 and verse 6. Well, humility, grace orientation, and verse 7, faith in the promises of God. That's it. If you are operating under grace, you will grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The next expression is putting your faith in the promises of God, actually make an application of the words that you take in. All right. We have three words here, casting, care, and careth. Maybe that'll help you remember this verse. Casting is an aorist active participle, and here's what it looks like. It's a compound word, epi rituo. That's the word for casting. You see, in the last verse, we had promotion through grace orientation through the intake of the Word. This time, now, we have the Word because we have been grace-oriented. We've humbled ourselves. Before the mighty hand of God, God has promoted us according to what our particular capacity is. Now we have the Word inside of us, and we're ready to use it. So we have, first of all, grace orientation, which is the word, humble, under the mighty hand of God, which is your attitude towards the Word. Then as a result of that, God will promote you. And as a result of that, you put faith in the promises of God. And that's coming up, and that's what this next one is. So here is the word casting, epi rituo. And this means to hurl or to throw. And it means to cast upon, literally. And it's the exact Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word batak, and that's the word for faith or trust. This word was used in the ancient world by one person, like a wrestler, taking another wrestler and throwing him to the ground. That's the way the word was used. So, this is faith used in the promises of God. And the principle is that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, after he is taking in the Word of God, he's grace-oriented, God has promoted him, he hurls or he casts his troubles, he casts his worries, he casts his problems, he casts his frustrations, his difficulties, his adversities all on the Lord. Throw them on him. You know, don't be squeamish about this particular passage. See, this again was how David was promoted. See, David was the eighth. Samuel didn't see him as the first. He went right down the line. But shortly after Samuel anointed David, David, if you remember, stood before Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:47, David said, "The battle is the Lord's." That's the same expression that we have here. But prior to that, when Saul tried to give him his armor and to fight the battle in Saul's armor, he said to Saul, "I don't need the armor because it's the Lord who will deliver me." And Saul said to him, "You can't go out there and fight that giant. You're just a teenage boy." David says, "No, don't worry about that. The Lord's going to do it, not me or your armor." So in both cases, David demonstrated that he knew enough of the word in order to be grace-oriented. He knew the battle was the Lord's. And secondly, he put the promises in the Lord's hand, and he used his faith when he said the battle is the Lord's. That's the same thing. And when he said the Lord is actually going to fight for me today, then he is grace-oriented, and the battle is the Lord's. That's putting his problems in the Lord's hands. So here in context, we have a second way in which God promotes. First, we had grace orientation in verses 5 and 6. Now we have the second one. And it's the function of the word in the soul that is usable. And here's where you cast your cares on him. Here's where you apply all situations from adversity to prosperity. See, you need faith in the word to pass the prosperity test too. The battle has to be the Lord's in prosperity. The battle has to be the Lord's in pressure. So the word casting all is the total problem of a believer in any time of his life. Casting all your cares. Now, care is in the singular, not plural. It's singular. There's a reason for that. Here's the word care, mer amina. That's the word for care. And it's actually what we call a blend. It's not even a compound word, but it's a blend. The noun was actually a coined noun. Most Koine Greek nouns were compound when they had a preposition and a verb, and they put them together and they made a noun out of it. Here we have a blended phrase, and here is the phrase. This is the way they used to say it. Mera zin ton nun. That's the expression that they had previously to this. And mera zin, the first word there, is a word from which we have the noun as well. And the whole phrase means to divide the mind. That was the meaning of the word. And it's the infinitive form here, so it's a present active infinitive, and it means to divide the mind. Anything that divides the mind is a pressure, is a worry, is a fear, is a care, is an anxiety. So actually, they began to blend this phrase, and they called it mind dividers. And so they changed it to Mary Mimna. And that's how they did it. They just took three different words and put them all together. Not compound, actually, but blended. They just got tired of saying Merazine Tonun and simply coined the word Marimna. Period. And we also blend nouns in the English, so it's not peculiar. But this blended Greek word means worries, it means fears, it means anxieties, things that divide the mind. So casting all your mind dividers on him would be a good translation. And casting is an active aorist, active participle in a point of time whenever these things occur. All your mind dividers must be cast upon him. And that's only accomplished through faith in the promises of God. And then your next expression says, he careth for you, and that's not exactly the best translation. It's a present tense, which means this is continuous. It's an active voice, which God does it. And it's an indicative mood, which means a reality. So whatever this is, it's constant. God does it, and this is real. And it's an impersonal verb, and it looks like this. M-E-L-E-I, meli. Now, an impersonal verb is never translated by a personal pronoun. So it's translated, it keeps on being a care to him. It keeps on being a care to him. That's the present active indicative of this. He careth for you. Having cast, having hurled, having slammed all your mind dividers upon him, because it keeps on being a care to him. Now that's an idiom. The impersonal form emphasizes that our worries, our cares, keep on being his responsibility. They're not yours. That's the key here. It's not that he cares for you. He does care for you. That's not what this is saying. But this says our problems are his responsibilities. Now, if you get that in, you're going to be sharp because you can communicate that. I've been working on bonding with this one, and I said, you know, honey, you don't have to worry. Your problems are my problems. Because I said, that's the way the Lord treats us. When you have a problem, you put it on him because that's his business. You don't worry about him. You give them to him. You throw them on him. And so she does something, and I said, aren't you going to pick that up? And she says, no. Your problem is my problem. My problem is yours. Now you pick it up. So I have to pick it up to make that point, which is fine. Meantime, we're getting some things through, and then I refer to it. Hey, remember when I picked it up for you? That's just like the Lord taking care of your problems. So, in effect, by ignoring this idiom, in effect, by failing to translate it properly and bringing in a wrong idea, actually. He does care for you. That's not the point. He always cares for you. But that's not exactly what this is saying. Our problems keep on being God's responsibility. That's the way he cares. And that's why we have the word care in the accusative singular, not plural. You know, we have a lot of problems. We have a lot of worries and anxiety, but it's in the singular. And it's a singular because we have plural problems, we have plural anxieties, but they're all gathered into one concept under this word, mind dividers, just one title for all of them. So, casting all the mind dividers upon God the Father, because God the Father is in the problem-solving business. Why? Not because he cares for you, because our mind dividers, our fears, our problems keep on being a care to him, which means they are his responsibility. Keep your hands off of your problems. They belong to the Father. Isn't that interesting? See, now the next time that you have one and you try to handle it, that belongs to him. That's his prerogative. Keep your hands off. Put them in his hands. He knows how to work them out. We belong to him. I don't know whether you realize that you belong to him. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you belong to him. So consequently, there's no suffering, and there's no adversity, and there's no problem, and there's no frustration, and there's no disaster that is too great for the plan of God. I want to tell you this. We have been remiss in missing Genesis. Olivia hasn't, but I have. Because in the first six chapters, again, are all the situations that will ever exist in your life, and you'll see how things began, and you'll see how this comes up, even in Genesis. All the principles you've ever started are found in the beginning. They're all there. You can hardly teach Genesis without making an application of salvation. When you find out how the stars came into existence, how the earth came into existence, light, whatever, you have to bring out the plan of salvation and God's attitude toward you. All right. Verse 8 and 9, we're still dealing with the congregation. Remember our division in this chapter is verses 1 through 4, what the pastor's responsibility is. And then from verses 5 through 11, what the congregation's responsibility is. We know that you have to be grace-oriented. You have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which is an idiom for His Word. And we know that you have to put your faith in the promises of God by casting your problems in His hands because they're His. And verse 8 and 9 says, there is an enemy. And I'll tell you what your enemy is. In verse 8, 9, and following, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. See where we're going? So in verses 8 and 9, you have an enemy. And when you do not cast your cares on the Lord because they're his, Satan's got you. You don't have to worry about, you know, being a big deal and he's chasing you. He's got you right away if you worry. Or you try to handle it yourself. Now, verses 8 and 9, this is still the concept of the congregation. And if a pastor is to be promoted and rewarded by the chief shepherd, then he has to initiate by teaching the Word. And if the congregation responds to the Word of God in verses 5 through 11, then you have actually a marriage set up. And you have a tremendous relationship, and that's the church. So it's the initiation of grace, and the response is by faith, and it's actually a marriage, a local church. Now we have the word, be sober. Aorist, active, imperative. It's an imperative mood. And here's the verb. N-E-P-H-O. It doesn't mean to be sober like non-drinking top, although there's a concept coming up here. It means to be vigilant, well-balanced, self-possessed under all circumstances. See, if you are grace-oriented in context, and you're putting your problems in the Lord's hands, you see, then you will be sober. And this means vigilant, well-balanced. Self-possessed under all circumstances. In other words, this is a word for stability. Here is a believer who is growing in grace. He's heading towards maturity. He's constantly feeding on the Word of God day by day. He has the Word of God as his norm and standard. He has the Word of God as his viewpoint. This command is fulfilled in this way, sober as opposed to a drunk. In other words, spiritual drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5. Wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. In other words, when you're drunk, you stagger. So be sober is a good translation. Aorist tense, which means this command is fulfilled when you take in the Word, grace orientation, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you put your faith in the promises of God, and that's one day at a time. Feeding on the Word daily, and then making application of the Word. And in context here, it means you take in the Word under God, and the principle is in an assembly worship. That's the church. And you cannot forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that's where many people go astray. God has designed a system of growth. You must come under God's system. See, that's under the mighty hand of God, God's way. God's plan. So you humble yourself, you submit, and then you cast all your cares on Him. Now that's authority in life. And there are a lot of different authorities in life. We are not lawless as Christians. And there are laws that we're under, like the government. Parents, in regard to children. Husbands, head of the house. Individual souls have authority. You as an individual, the authority of your decisions coming from your mind, see, dictating policy rather than your emotions. There's always authority, and it's always very clearly defined. And authority was divine in the first four verses of this chapter. In other words, the pastor is to teach the Word of God, who has a gift, who's been given, and that's elder. And he's told in verse 2 to feed the flock, the group. And the flock belongs to God, and in feeding the flock, he fulfills his primary function. Now here is the response to the feeding of the Word of God. Initiation, verses 1 through 4, and then response in verses 5 through 14. So be sober means be stabilized. And it's a constitutive aorist, which means that stability is based on the daily intake of the Word. And you live your life one day at a time. We'll even see that principle in Genesis. The active voice, the believer must produce the action. And then the next word is vigilant. Here's the word, looks like the word Gregory, and we get Gregory from Gregoro. And this means application. So this is where we get our English word Gregory. This means to be alert, wide awake, aware of circumstances and being oriented to the circumstance. Orientation demands constant application of the word to experience. So the corrected translation would read something like this: be stabilized, be oriented. But by being oriented, we are again referring to application of the word constantly. And again, we have a constitutive aorist, and the active voice, the believer taking in the word, produces the action. And this again is imperative, it's a command, which means this is the will of God for all believers. So the principle here that we have, grace orientation, faith in the promises of God, results in stability and orientation. And that demands the daily function of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way you can get stability and orientation is through the Word. Now notice, why? Because your adversary, that's the next phrase here. And the Greek noun is antidikos. That's the word for adversary. This word was used for an opponent in a lawsuit. It means an enemy. It should be translated enemy. For your enemy, the devil. Now the word that is used here for devil diablos. Actually, we get the word devil from a compound of a transliteration, but the Greek is diablos, which means enemy. So it should be translated your enemy, the enemy. Antidikos means enemy before the law. That's the one connotation. Diablos means enemy in the sense of general opposition. Dia, here, in front of diablos, means through. The word is diabolo. That's where we get the word diablos from. Balo means to throw. And when you put the word dia through, it means to throw or thrust through. And it also means to defame or to slander. See, that's a thrusting through also. So the first word means he is an enemy in a lawsuit. We'll see that. Second word means enemy with emphasis on slander or sins of the tongue. And you'll find out that your real enemies are the people who malign you, and they call themselves your friends. So this Greek word says slander, and malign you and cut you through. And those are really what your enemies are. This also describes the function of Satan during this unseen conflict. See, Satan is in the business of thrusting believers through. He can't destroy you physically apart from God's permission. And it's very rare for God to turn someone over to Satan. It was permitted in the case of Job for a very special reason. It was permitted in the case of believers in 1 Corinthians 5. They were negative and they were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But generally speaking, Satan must attack verbally. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10 teaches that. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 teaches that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 teach that, and that Satan is constantly accusing you in heaven. Those three passages describe what we're trying to say, Revelation 12, 9 and 10, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and Zechariah 3, 1. Whenever there's an angelic convocation in Scripture, you often find Satan attacking specific believers. Satan keeps the file, as it were, on the failures of believers. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find out that we have also a defense attorney, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have an analogy of this enemy of enemies in the middle of this verse. And I want you to notice the analogy that's used by God the Holy Spirit. It's the little word as, and it's compared to a roaring lion. Now, here's the word for roaring, and if you say that, you will be roaring. O-R-U-O-M-A-I. O-R-U-M-A-I. See, you're almost roaring when you do that word. It's one of those onomopoetic words, and you can't say it with actually roaring. This means constantly roaring, present tense. Middle voice, participle, reflects back on the subject. Constantly roaring indicates that Satan is always on attack. And this word roaring gives it to you. Lions do not make a roar unless they're going into an attack. You may have heard a lion grunting. That sounds very loud, but that's not a roar. Whenever they show these old movies, MGM always has a roaring lion, you know, opens the movie, you know, with a roaring lion. But generally, they grunt. But their roar is a very special type of vocalization, and is designed to paralyze their prey so the lion can catch up and follow. Many times the lion's food is just a little faster than the lion. Now, how is he going to catch up with it? Lions, they say, run about 45 miles an hour. And many of the foods that they chase, like various members of the deer family, run about 55 miles an hour. See, they stay within the speed limit. So consequently, it's very difficult for a lion to get his food unless he can do something to paralyze his prey. Now, follow what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit's using the illustration. And the roar of the lion is so fantastic that it actually acts on the nervous system in the form of paralysis. So he can't catch up with them, so he roars, and they freeze, and he's got them. Now, we're talking about your enemy, see? We're using the analogy that the Holy Spirit is. And that's the way he gets a jump on his lunch. And the lion remains quite hungry. Now, the lion cannot move fast, but his dinner is faster than he is. That's what they call fast food chain, see? Now, the devil, as a roaring lion, here, present tense, middle voice, participle, means that this is a pattern. He's constantly hungry. Constantly on the attack, and you're his lunch. There you go. Now, that's the analogy. And it's his roar. His noise which is designed to frighten you, his voice. And in this case, the lion isn't going to devour you or bite you. He's going to try to paralyze you, to frighten you. See, he can't attack you because of God, but he can paralyze you. He can neutralize you. He can make you freeze, and you're not grace-oriented. You're not putting your problems in the Lord's hands, and he's got you frightened, and you're ready for his lunch. The devil can't be in every place at once. People give him a little less credit sometimes, and a little too much sometimes. One time they put him on a devil food ham can, and he doesn't belong there at all, because he's nothing like that. And then other times they think he can be everywhere, but he can't be. He's not omnipresent. The devil's not God, and the devil does not have divine essence. He's a creature. That'll come up in Genesis 2. He's a created being. And he's a creature just like you and I. A little higher, maybe, but not positionally. We'll explain that also. He's a creature who is superior to us. He's invisible to us. Don't tell me a song. That's just hamburgers with onions. He's a super angel. And he's the greatest of all angelic creatures, and he's the most beautiful of all creatures. And he came right from the hand of God. You know, when God creates something, it's got to be perfect. You'll see that also. There's no creature in all of the universe who is as beautiful as the devil himself. If the devil could be seen by ladies in the 20th century, everyone would probably swoon. So get rid of the idea that he's a rather ugly creature with a forked tail and a red epidermis and sells devil's ham with horrible green eyes. That is not the devil. That is some artist looking in the mirror, probably, with a lot of imagination and no divine viewpoint. Typical of most artists. The devil is always portrayed as depicted in medieval times. We still carry that over. As some kind of a horrible creature with a forked tail and a trident and red skin and a black goatee. I've seen one of them too. But the devil is the most beautiful of all creatures that ever came out of the hand of God. He not only is a beautiful creature, but we'll find out also that most women would say, like they did about Frank Sinatra, "Oh, Frankie," because he has a voice that says like a pipe organ. And that will make you too. So if you looked at him, you would swoon. If you heard him, you would swoon. So the devil is a very, very busy person. But he can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, if the devil's in Los Angeles, he obviously can't be in Houston. And if the devil's in Houston, he's obviously not in Los Angeles. Or if the devil is in New York, he's neither in Houston nor Los Angeles. And you can't have some breakfast or lunch somewhere and say, "I want to give a testimony, the devil is after me." You know, that's... To say that the devil is after you is to place yourself in the position that you're one of the most important believers in the world in the 20th century. Obviously, the devil is not interested in the run-of-the-mill believer. He's certainly not interested in believers who are not interested in the Word of God. That should tell you something. He's certainly not interested in a believer who is not filled with the Word and using it properly, as we've seen in context. Obviously, he's interested in those believers who are making an impact through the Word of God. Notice the context here. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your cares on him, see? Because the devil, see what I mean? Therefore, we have to assume that almost immediately the devil's interest in us is minimal. And I know this may come as a shock to most people, and I'm sure that you've made a great deal out of this in the past. But the devil is not after us. The devil has much more important activities than bothering with you. He's probably assigned some third-class demon to us, you see, and then only occasionally. some believers don't even need a demon assigned to them, because most believers make their own trouble, you know, and he doesn't even have to bother with them. Now I want you to notice it says walking about. Walking about, we'll come up with that in Genesis, also indicates the devil can walk about one place at a time. If the devil walks about, then obviously he's a creature. And though he's a creature, he's a super creature. And his power is greater than ours, and he has extra natural powers. And we've studied that in the past. The devil is given the power of death in certain circumstances in Revelation. The devil's given the power of disease also in Revelation, and he has other powers. But I want you to notice here also, he walks about seeking. Present active participle, constantly seeking. Whom is a relative pronoun referring in context to believers only. He may devour. Aorist, active, infinitive. Now I want to give you this word, devour, because K-A-T-A, pino, katapino. Kata means down, or Norman standard, which doesn't mean to devour, but this is exactly what a lion does, gulps you down. That's it. Satan is always on the prowl, looking for believers on this earth who he can gulp down or neutralize. Aorist tense in the point of time, and we know how Satan functions because of verse 5. The believer with pride. See? Pride goeth before a fall. God resists the proud and exalts the gracious or the humble. So we know in context that if a believer is full of pride, Satan's got him, gulping him down. Why? That's the number one sin. That's his ace in the trump. What is the first sin in the universe before man? The pride of Satan. We'll study that also in Genesis. So that's his main thing. And here, God resisteth the proud. Now, let's get us a couple principles on Satan's strategy, because we're talking about the congregation, and we're talking about believers. In other words, we're talking about promotion. How are believers promoted? Well, if they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, if they take the word of God, they claim the promises of God, results in stability and orientation, because there is an enemy that's trying to gulp you down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that the devil has strategy as he moves about. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of you, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And his devices, or his strategy, is directed in three areas of life. One, he's towards believers, which is quite obvious here in our section. Towards unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4, he blinds the minds of the unbeliever lest he believe the glorious gospel of Christ. And then his strategy is also towards nations, which we had in Daniel and in other places in Revelation. So the devil has three areas in which he works. Believers, tries to neutralize them. Unbelievers, tries to cloud the issue of salvation. And nations, into being international. All right, what's his strategy towards believers? This is pertinent in our passage. The devil has very definite strategy with regard to believers. And that's the point of this particular passage. So the first point here in strategy for believers is to accuse the believer. That's the objective of the devil, to accuse the believer in heaven. See, the devil spends a great deal of time in heaven. And when there's an angelic convocation, both fallen and elect angels are present. And the devil is also there. That's found in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And that's the passage where he accuses Job. And the same principle is found in Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Also found in the New Testament, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. where Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, or there it says advocate, and the principle is taught in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The accusation of believers is the matter in which Satan seeks to fight in the court of heaven. And he tries to gain reprieve for himself and his fallen angels. However, his accusations never succeed because the defense is always the same. It goes right back to the cross. And Christ was judged for our personal sins. And personal sins are mentioned, but they're already been judged. And in addition to that, when you confess your sins, you're restored to fellowship. And that's part of the defense. And that's why Jesus Christ is mentioned as the defense attorney in John chapter 2, verse 1, because of confession of sin and restoration in 1 John 1:9. Just one verse away. I don't know whether you know, 1 John 1:9 is just one verse before 1 John 2:1. Seems like it's a chapter apart, but it's the very next verse. If you confess your sins, God is faithful to give you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because Satan's accusing you, and we have a defense attorney with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate. Those verses go together. Sometimes chapter division causes a little confusion. That's the first way. The second strategy of the devil is to encourage believers to ignore the Word of God. He's doing a good job in the 20th century. He's really succeeding. First, he accuses you. Then he tries to encourage you to ignore the Word and at the same time accept the false. And this is accomplished when a believer is negative to the Word and they become past feeling, apathetic, and seared conscience. And then false information comes in, 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of demons. And that's what he seeks to force upon us. And that principle is not only found there, it's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 21. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 13, 14, and 15. In addition to that, the third way, it's the strategy of Satan to frustrate the will of God in the life of the believer, and there are three kinds of wills of God for your life. And he tries to frustrate the operational will, which answers the question, what does God want me to do? That's found in James 4, verses 7 through 8. Then he tries to frustrate the geographical will, where it says, where does God want me to be? That's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And then thirdly, what does God want me to think? Ephesians 4:14. So in those passages, Satan seeks to frustrate, first of all, the operational will of God, the geographical will of God, and the mental will of God. So it is the strategy of Satan to frustrate the will of God in your life as a believer. Four, the fourth principle here is found in our context. 1 Peter 5, verses 7 through 9. The devil encourages a believer to worry. See? So this is the way the devil is the roaring lion seeking who he may gulp down. Worry is rejection of God's provision. Be anxious for nothing. Worry is ignorance of grace provision. Worry is refusal to utilize God's gracious provision. There's no basis for worry in the Christian way of life. The only thing we're told to fear is that would be a promise left unclaimed. See in context here. Worry is a sin. It's a mental attitude sin. It's not only a mental attitude sin, but it's a way of life under this particular personality. All right? Fifth strategy is to obscure the believer's focus. In other words, to destroy your occupation with Christ. Come in between you and the Lord. That's illustrated, pardon the expression, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. I'll tell you, everything in the Word of God has the seed in Genesis. Naturally, it's no great breakthrough. It is the beginning of everything. So it's the strategy of the devil to obscure the believer's focus. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ, you're looking on yourself, you're looking on other people, or you're looking on circumstances. He tries to do that. That's getting your eyes on yourself. 1 Kings 19:10. Elijah had eyes on himself. Am I the only one, Lord? I'm the only one left. See? Eyes on himself. Eyes on people is Jeremiah 17:5. The decline of the people in Jeremiah's day included eyes on self. Eyes on things is Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. You know that old song, The Look of Love? It's good. You can make application. You're supposed to be occupied with the person of Christ and keep your eyes on Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if you don't, then you're going to look on self, others, or circumstances. You'll be disillusioned, disappointed, and discouraged. Psalm 77 is occupation with trouble. If you're occupied with your troubles, you see, you're not going to pride with Christ, and down you go. Point six, this strategy of the devil is to involve the believer with temporal solutions to man's problems once more. Try to get you as a believer to come up with temporal solutions to man's problems so that you exclude divine solutions. Colossians 2:8. In other words, you come up with some human solution. Go to a psychologist. A psychiatrist, you know. And when you do that, then you just straight-arm God's provisions. Colossians 2:8. That's a part of Satan's strategy. This is how believers get involved with what they call the social gospel. You just can't get involved with the problems of life. Cast all your cares on Him because they belong to Him. And we are supposed to look at life from the divine viewpoint. And therefore, if you are, you look for divine solutions. Remember that the devil is the ruler of this world. And panaceas, and socialism, and the welfare, and many of these other things, many believers advocate as Christianity. In reality, they're part of Satan's plan. We have believers who are advocating, you know, temporal solutions to man's problems, and they're anti-biblical. Point seven, last one. Satan attempts to cause the believers to fear death. Boy, that's another one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. That's where the death of Christ is mentioned, and where believers are said to be afraid of death because that's Satan's plan. God provides the antidote to the fear of death, and that's giving you grace while in the sphere of dying. And that's so simple as Psalm 23:4, as Job 5:21. Well, that's just a brief summary with some of the devil's strategy with regard to the believers. He can tell what the enemy is thinking, what he's trying to do. He's trying to obscure your occupation with Christ. He's trying to get you to worrying. You don't think much about worrying, but you see that he's got you. Just gulp down. Get you not to take in the word. Come up with human solutions to your problems. All those things. Now, the devil also has strategy to the unbeliever. And that'll come up next time because our time's up. We'll see what he does with the unbeliever. He has principles with believers. He has things with unbelievers. And he has things with nations also. He's pretty busy. And when you think he's not omnipresent, but he has an organization, see, probably delegates some of the authority to them. We'll take it up next time right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship and the freedom of worshiping in spirit and truth. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word, make it a part of their lives. We're asking that you just take this information, and may God, the Holy Spirit, make this such a reality in our souls, we'll be able to make application of the things that we've learned this evening. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.